Praise the Lord that we've come again to the time of the preaching of God's Word. What a joy to be here worshiping the Lord together with the people of God on His day that He's given to us, a day to rest from our work, a day to gather together and focus all of our being upon Him together, to draw near to Him with the dear promise that He will draw near to us. And so we come again to God's Word, coming now to Luke again, chapter 4. Verses 38 through 41, Christ, our precious Savior, is still in Capernaum before our eyes. And we're going to see Him today again, revealing more of Himself to us. May He grant to us to know Him better today, to love Him more, to see Him more clearly as a result of the teaching of the Word. As we go through the sermon today, I hope each one of you will ask yourself these simple questions as you're listening to God's Word preached to you today. This Jesus that's being laid out before your eyes in His Word, do you know this Jesus? Do you know Him? Or do you just know about Him? Have you seen Him work in this way in your life, Christian? And do you love this Jesus? Do you love who He is, who He really is, not your idea of Him, but who He is? Do you know Him and do you love Him? Where is your heart, Christian, in relation to the Christ, the true Christ, the Christ of God's Word? He shows us Himself through these stories that we have of His life. And as we draw near to Him in His Word, He will draw near to us today. By His Spirit, He will take the truth of who He is. He will take His very self and give you more of Him, our greatest need. He comes near to Capernaum, demonstrating His tender power in their midst. And they do not reject Him and try to kill Him like what had happened in His hometown in Nazareth. You recall they had intended to throw Him off the cliff. Not to say that Capernaum is perfect, but there's something different going on in Capernaum. They are amazed at the power of His Word. They're amazed at His teaching, the power, the authority that is present in His teaching. They see Him heal. They see His immediate power over demons, over all sicknesses, and they marvel in His presence. Let's join them. He's then invited into Peter's home. He doesn't stay in the synagogue. He goes to Peter's home where sickness overshadows Peter's mother-in-law. She had what the text calls a great fever. Now, you know, Luke was a doctor. I can't wait to meet him. He knew a thing or two about great fevers in that time. There's some of the commentaries suggest this may have included, the word for sickness may have included dysentery. In any case, she was very sick. And Jesus heals her completely. And she rises up immediately and goes back to her life of service. Then the people bring all the sick to Him. And He heals them all. Demons come out. And when day came and it was time for Him to move on, the crowd sought Jesus and asked Him not to leave. So it appears as though we have this 24-hour period here at Capernaum laid before our eyes to consider who we are and to ask ourselves, do we know this Jesus? What is our response to Him? So let's continue today on our journey alongside Him, looking to Him, drawing near to Him as we consider Him together today by His Word, seeing Him from the synagogue and then to Peter's home and then to the midst of the crowds, healing, touching, defeating demons, and having completed His work, then moving on. Let's stand together and hear God's Word. I'll read to us from verses 16 through verse 43. Again, our verses of focus are from 38 through 41, and I'll also touch on 42 as well. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So today's message is entitled, "He Laid His Hands on Every One of Them." So let's go together before the Word of God by His Spirit to this day, this Sabbath day in Capernaum. See Him moving from the synagogue into a private home, meeting with Simon's wife's mother who was very sick. And He heals her, and she immediately rises up and serves them all. And then, of course, the word is spreading and the crowds come to him after the sun has set, likely because of concerns of breaking the Sabbath. It was as if they were waiting for that moment. And then they came, all of them, to Jesus, the crowds, the city, the citywide movement of the people to Jesus. And then we see him healing. We see his tender healing. We see his personal healing. And we see his comprehensive healing. Christ has come to conquer death. And he demonstrates this as heaven draws near to earth in his presence there that day. We see the demons and Christ in another battle. Christ has come to destroy all the powers of darkness. And we see this, another face-off between Christ and these powerless demons. And then the crowds respond, "Jesus, please don't leave. and a final word about Capernaum. And then, of course, some questions for application for you, Christian. So verse 38 tells us, "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house." So it appears to us that Jesus has accepted an invitation into Peter's home after synagogue on this Sabbath. So there's not just activity at the synagogue. Something else happens. Was this their custom? Were they always so hospitable? We don't know. We just know that it appears as though Simon's family had offered an invitation to Christ on this day. And it's striking given the level of sickness that was present in Simon's mother-in-law, Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Now, we don't know when the fever began. Maybe she became ill after the invitation was granted. We don't know. But in either case, the invitation was extended and it was not canceled. And they get to the house and she's very sick. And so we see that Christ does not at all limit his work to the inside of the church building in Capernaum. He steps outside the Sabbath meeting place, bringing his glory and love into a home in need. And of course, really here at Foothills, I don't need to press this point because we're so filled with joy in one another's presence and there's such abundant hospitality taking place. But we see this from the Lord, don't we? The extension of the love of Christ outside of the church walls into private homes, homes in need. And so let this be a message to us about continued hospitality as Christ extends his love outside of the four walls of the church building and into the world around us. So what happens when Christ hears of Simon's mother? Here's what we're told. Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever and they made request of him concerning her. They made request of him concerning her. This high fever, this great fever, Calvin comments on it. He says, a single word in Luke's narrative presents to us more strikingly the power which Christ displayed. For he says that Simon's mother-in-law was held by a great fever. Matthew Henry says she was taken with a great fever, very acute and high and threatening. Perhaps it seized her head and made her delirious. The most gentle fevers may by degrees prove dangerous, but this was at first a great fever. So this is not a minor illness. This woman is very sick, and Christ is there in their home, and they make request of him. So they have some belief that Jesus can help. So as we're there with Luke observing this event, we see these individuals who have some reason to believe that Christ will help them and that Christ can help them. They at least want some advice. They perhaps wonder about the power that's been demonstrated already. He's shown great power already with the demonic just being rebuked and silenced at his word. And the word is spread about him all around the area. So there they are. Jesus, can you help? Did they know what they were in store for? Jesus, can you help? I wonder if they had any idea of what they were about to witness. So there they are. And what does he do? He goes to her. Christ goes to her. He stands over the sick woman. The text says, he stood over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Now, he might have done it by the slightest expression of his will, but he touched her hand, Calvin tells us. This is from the account in Matthew chapter 8. So we know that Christ drew near to her, and Christ touched her. Luke mentions Jesus coming near and standing over Peter's mother-in-law, while Matthew talks of Christ touching her. So what we see here is we're observing this scene as Christ is approached for assistance. His first action is to move near to this woman in need, to touch her. Perhaps bending down as he drew near to her. His power does not require proximity, does it? No, it does not. So what we see here is an expression of his love and his mercy that draws him near to us, to touch us, to feel what we are feeling. It is a demonstration of Christ's great compassion in the midst of his power, his empathy. He has been through what we have been through, And he draws near to express this to them and to us. But it is not mere sentimentalism. It is compassion that is a targeted tsunami of power coming upon this woman in this moment. He rebukes this fever. Now, this is a surprise. He speaks to the fever. It's kind of out of place. What's happening here? He treats the fever in some regards like a person, rebuking it. What's going on? Calvin puts it this way. To a person not well acquainted with Scripture, this mode of expression may appear harsh, but there are good reasons for employing it. Fevers and other diseases, famine, pestilence, and calamities of every description are God's heralds by whom he executes his judgments. Now, as he is said to send such messengers by his command and pleasure, so he also restrains and recalls them whenever he pleases. So the rebuking of the fever, Christ personifying this fever, is Christ demonstrating that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. So here in this scene, we have a demonstration of his mercy, of his tenderness, of his humanity, and simultaneously a demonstration of his almighty power. And so what happens? The fever left her. The fever left her. His sovereign power cannot be thwarted. Christ spoke, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. This was complete and immediate healing. And so again, we see before our eyes the power of Christ's words demonstrated. The Lord Jesus Christ is not at all like you and me. We say things and nothing happens. We make promises and we fail. We do not follow through on our word. We let people down. Christ is altogether unlike us. He follows through, and what he says comes to pass. But he is also near to us, and he knows our pain and our suffering and our need, and he speaks to us. Our sovereign Lord comes near to us, and he speaks to us, and when he speaks, he accomplishes his intentions, and his intentions are always for our good. Following Christ, watching him, what happens? Our doubts fade. That's what should happen as we look to Christ. As his power and his mercy flow and our trust grows in him, you see, staying near to him then becomes our life's goal. Staying near to such a one as this. There is none like him. There's no other one like him. We must stay near to him. So what happens to this woman when Christ comes near to her and it expresses his perfect humanity and his full divinity in this most beautiful moment? Immediately, the text tells us, she arose and she served them. And so here we see this very sick woman who was strikingly ill. Suddenly, she rises up. You know, you might imagine, well, she needs to kind of sit up and gather her strength a bit, maybe get a glass of water. She goes from sick, sick, sick in a bed, and she pops right up. And not to sit and recover a bit more, but right up to go back to serving. You get the picture, this was this woman's life. She served in this home. And certainly an expression of her gratitude to Christ as well. She gets right back into her normal life of service. And especially we see her serving Jesus. And it's such a beautiful picture of what happens when we engage with Christ. This is what happens in life, is it not, of any Christian? When Christ comes near and touches you, when he heals you, when he provides you the certainty that you are forgiven of your sins and that you are his friend, and he gives you a taste of that terrible sickness from which you've been delivered and the health into which you've been brought, kind of have to be careful not to rise up and go out and serve immediately. In some sense, being hasty and not really knowing where we're going. We just kind of want to shout it from the rooftops. We see this response in her life. Bach says, the healing here is instantaneous as the woman rises up and immediately ministers to those in the house. Her service to others indicates the totality of the instant recovery while also showing a grateful response to the healing. In one day, Jesus has shown his authority over the demon-possessed and over illness. These are special days. The kingdom of God has come near to Capernaum. Capernaum, in many ways, has been exalted to heaven by the presence of Christ in this day, healing every sickness we will see, healing all diseases we will see, healing every single sick person in this town, completely and fully. Capernaum, exalted to heaven. Demons gone from this town. Capernaum, exalted to heaven. What happens next? Well, the crowds come to see Jesus. Who wouldn't, right? Well, Nazareth. Nazareth wanted to kill him. So we see the Holy Spirit of God at work in these people. In some regards, at least giving them this astonishment, this wonder, this willingness to come near to him, if nothing more than just to see the power and to be healed. The text says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Bach says, Jesus continued his healing activity after the sun had gone down and the Sabbath had passed. Luke moves from describing a public healing of a demon-possessed man, we saw that last week, to a semi-private healing of a woman with a severe illness, Peter's mother-in-law, now to a public healing of people with a variety of diseases. The scope of what Jesus does gets broader and broader. The scope of what Jesus does gets broader and broader. When the sun was setting, the text tells us, so the Sabbath has now come to an end. The Jewish Sabbath has come to a close. Perhaps speculation, it's not directly stated, but it appears as though that now the people feel okay about doing all this necessary work of bringing their sick to Jesus. You get the sick people, you get all the people who aren't sick, and they're all coming to Jesus. And we'll see as time goes on in the book of Luke that this theme of healing on the Sabbath will be brought before our eyes more and more. And we'll learn about the Sabbath more as we go as well. The question comes, what would Christ have done if they had not waited until the sun went down? He would have healed them. He would have healed them on his great day. And so they didn't understand that yet. But we'll get into more of that in further teachings. And what happens here, I don't know about you, but I really enjoy Luke's very direct way of describing things. It's very powerful. All those who had any that were sick with various diseases. He emphasizes here the unrestricted citywide activity that's taking place as the sun is going down. You can imagine that perhaps during the day the word was spreading. They were making their plans to go to Jesus. The implication is he's still at Peter's house. From the text in Luke, that's the implication. Any home that had any sickness of any severity or type brought their sick to Jesus. Not just the terribly ill, even those who were not very sick. You can imagine perhaps there were those in the town who had terminal illnesses. You know, we all have stories and experiences like that in our life, don't we, where there's people we know who are dying. Maybe they have brain cancer. Maybe they have horrible epilepsy that's killing them or some chronic disease that we don't know, but they're dying. And their family says, you know, let's take them to Jesus. Yeah. Well, then they're making the plans to take them to Jesus. And then someone says, well, you know, I've got this sore on my leg that's been here. I mean, I'm okay. I can live with it. But I wonder if maybe Jesus might heal that too. You know, and then the little girl says, well, I've got a runny nose. I wonder if Jesus would heal my runny nose. The Bible says all sicknesses of all types, all who had any sicknesses of any type, they came to Jesus. It's very instructive to us, is it not? Right? We might think that some of our problems are too small for Jesus, right? Or some of our problems are too big for Jesus. Well, Jesus, he is our Savior. He is our deliverer, and he doesn't pick and choose what to deliver us from. He saves us through and through. We see that not just the old or very young, but every age, it tells us, you know, just kind of speculating that there were sicknesses in all age groups. all different kinds of people, men, women, young, old, rich, poor, leaders, all types of people. Infections, inflammations, cancers, seizures, blindness, lameness. Some of these things may have been pretty embarrassing to have in public. Maybe even leprosy, who knows? All types of sicknesses, all types of people. And they all came to Jesus looking for help. So please be there. See this scene of what is happening. Now certainly you might argue, well, Dr. Clark, maybe there were only three sick people in the town. The word crowds is used. The word crowds is used. So there's a strong implication, all, every, each one, various types, crowds, that there was at least typical amount of sickness in this town. And remember, there's a fairly large trading town there in that part of Galilee. It's not a small town. This is a large town there in that part of Israel. They're all there. Jesus, can you help? Kind of reminds you, doesn't it, inside of Peter's home. Jesus, can you help? I mean, we know you healed the woman with the great fever, and you probably can't heal every one of these people, but they're all here. We don't really know. Can you help? So Capernaum shows us a town that's caught up by the Son of Man and his power and his presence. He has come into their midst, and their experience of his power and his presence has drawn them near to him. So what does Christ do? Well, he heals. Christ demonstrates that aspect of his ministry. He said he'd come to give recovery of sight to the blind. And you say physical or spiritual? I say yes. You say just blindness or other physical problems? I say yes. He has come to restore us through and through, completely, forever. And this is demonstrated in that moment, the fullness of the outcome of Christ's ministry throughout eternity is demonstrated to this town at that moment. Capernaum exalted to heaven. So what do we see? First, we see Christ's tender healing. Now, Christian, this is the part of the sermon that gained most of my attention as I was preparing for this sermon, as I was meditating on our dear Savior and drawing near to him. He is tender towards you, Christian. He is tender. This is the sustained touch of Christ. You see that phrase, he laid his hands on? That's not a quick tap. It's a sustained touch from Christ. It's not a swift, impersonal, get it over with quickly action. We see his tenderness. We see his compassion. We see his love. We see his willingness to be made sick with them, perhaps even become unclean. Mankind is there under the dark weight of sin, the dark weight of death, the devil and the demons, and death and sickness upon that place. Christ sees it all. And he moves himself into that dark spot with them. Comes into it with them and doesn't just stand over and cast his power upon them with a look or with a word, but he touches them and he shows his solution by doing this. You see, the touch is so important. It's so important. The scapegoat couldn't be released until the priest had laid his hands on it. And this is reminiscent of that phrase, he laid his hands on them. So it's not just what he's doing to them, it's what he's taking from them. He is saying, I am the scapegoat. I will take all of this upon myself. So he's showing us his tenderness and his courage to be in the midst of this darkness that he will take upon himself for us. The light of God, Christ, steps in to the darkness with the intention of being swallowed by it. And in being swallowed by it, he will destroy it. Christ's tender healing teaches us so much about who he is and should be of such great encouragement to you, Christian. But it's not just tender healing, okay? It's personal healing. It's not just tender in the way that Rachel needs it to be tender. It's tender for you, Joshua, in the way that Joshua needs it to be tender. You see, it's personal. Christ's personal healing is demonstrated with the phrase, every one of them. He laid his hands on every one of them. The tenderness of Christ was expressed uniquely to each and every one of them. Christian, you know, we kind of make jokes about snowflakes, but you know, there's never been two found the same. Your problems, your needs, your sin, your relational difficulties, the problems in your family, your physical needs, your longings, your desires, your need for Christ to touch you with his tenderness is unique. And he sees that. He knows this. He is your tender and personal Savior. The sustained touch of Christ is placed upon each person according to their need at that moment, according to Christ's perfect knowledge of their situation. Oh, there's none like him. You've never met anyone like this. Do you know this Savior? Is your soul thrilled with him? Are there other things in life you love more? Christian, you see, when we're going through this and we're looking at Christ, we have to do business with our own relationship with this being. How do you find him? Who is he to you? And then we see Christ's comprehensive healing. It's not just personal. It's not just tender. It's that tsunami of power. It is the voice that brought all things into existence, speaking into your soul, moving on behalf of the glory of God in your life to bring you more into his glory. To drive away the sicknesses, to drive away the demons, to drive away the sin, to drive away the doubts that separate you from him, from his glory. And from being the worshiping, God-exalting, joyful person that he designed you to be in him. See what happens next. All the sick were healed. Every single person not only received Christ's tender and personal healing, but also every single person was healed. There were no exclusions. It started with Peter's mother-in-law, and it appears as though it just spread out into the whole town. Next, we see the comprehensive nature. Not only all the sick were healed, but various diseases were healed. Christ healed every type of illness that he saw that day. I'm sure this meant a lot to Luke. It's meant a lot to me pondering it. I don't see Christ excluding anyone from coming to see him. I don't see him saying, well, you got to put on a mask and stand over there. He didn't need to refer anyone to a specialist. I don't see him drawing any blood. I don't see him getting an MRI. I don't see any diagnostic uncertainty in the great healer. I don't see any knives coming out or any anesthesia coming out. There were no operating rooms necessary. No sickness was too extensive or too advanced. No sickness was too trivial or too small or too simple. You know, we don't have a cure for the common cold. Did you know that? It just has to run its course. I don't know for sure, but I'll bet Jesus cured common colds that day. You know, he rebuked a fever. Maybe he rebuked a virus. Bacteria, poof, gone. Leprosy, poof, gone with his word. That's the hospital I want to go to. Yeah? This is our God. This is our God. So, all the sick were healed. Multiple different kinds of diseases were healed. This is comprehensive healing. Capernaum exalted to heaven. And the healing of each person was complete. It wasn't just a partial healing. So we have every person healed. We have all diseases, various diseases healed. But we see also complete healing of every person that was healed. I don't see anything about follow-up visits or figuring out whether the plan has worked. Right? Each and every person was healed and each healing was complete. It was all done. that sickness was finished. Did they get sick again and die? Yeah, every one of them. But that sickness was over. There were no partial healings, no follow-up visits needed. So, Christian, are you asking yourself about your relationship with Christ? Is this the Christ who you know and love, who brings comprehensive, personal, tender healing to this world? Of course, I know what you're thinking. You say, well, but what does that mean about today? I mean, how about right now? Are you about to go off into guaranteeing that I'm going to be healed if I just believe? Is that where we're going, Dr. Clark? No. Honestly, I don't know the answer to that question. It's a bit of a mystery to me about how this reality of what Christ did then in that town exactly translates into today's world. I'll be honest with you, I don't really understand that fully. But I will tell you this. This is your God. Get to know Him. And He will answer these questions for you. He will show you what this means in your life today. We know that He promises that He is with us to the end. We know that by His Spirit He dwells in us. And this Christ is the one who is present with us today in His Word. So what happens next? We see the demons. Verse 41. The demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And He, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that He was the Christ. So here we see this again. The demons cannot be in His presence. They run away and they cry out as they go. Bach says, as they depart, the demons confess Jesus to be the Son of God. The world of spirits knows who Jesus is. This perception stands in contrast with the man's struggle to determine who Jesus is. And He didn't call these demons to come out, best we can tell. They just came out. Recall before, He told the demon to come out. This time they're just leaving. They're just fleeing. They're not even waiting. They're just fleeing. Maybe He got rid of the king demon in the town in the synagogue. Who knows what happened there? And they're just all they're it's a full retreat. A full demonic retreat is what's going on here. And they're all screaming the same thing as they go. The demons must flee from within the ones possessed. They can't be in Christ's presence. And as they flee, they proclaim His identity. It's a bit of a mystery. Even all the commentaries I looked at, it's not abundantly clear exactly why they're doing this and why Christ is telling them to be quiet. We can know this for sure. He allows them to speak, right? It's not like they have some sort of like special Harry Potter wand or something that confuses Jesus for a minute. No, that's not how it works. Christ allows them to speak. We know this. Even though He quickly silences them, it's not as if they can trick Him or something. Jesus allows them to speak this one phrase over and over again. We see this coming out of their mouths repetitively. So He doesn't want His identity yet revealed, but He does desire the concept to arise, and He desires it to arise out of the mouth of demons. He controls them. I mean, the final message is He is their King, right? We've had this wonderful song, right? We sing, "Born the King of Angels, and these demons are fallen angels." And so they know that He is their Lord. They know that He is in complete control of them. And that's what they're talking about as they flee. R.C. Sproul says this: even though in his synagogue speech in Nazareth he identifies himself as the one spoken of by Isaiah, nevertheless, he is very careful to unveil his identity gradually and in very select company. For some reason, Jesus did not want it spread all over the land that He was the Messiah. We can speculate as to why Jesus was so hush-hush about His identity. One of the most common speculations is that He was trying to develop a proper understanding among the people of Israel as to the true mission and identity of the Messiah, because He was constantly being confronted with popular misconceptions about the Messiahship. Think of the incident when He feeds the 5,000. Right away they want to crown Him king. They want a political Messiah, a royal Messiah, someone who is going to bring fire down from heaven to destroy the Roman legions. So the people had really not understood that the Messiah would be a suffering servant sent to die. Perhaps that is one of the main reasons that Jesus tried to keep a low profile at first. with respect to his full identity. That makes sense, that he was going to gradually unveil his identity to them, and that his priestly work had to come first. His priestly work had to come first. He would be crucified, and he would be resurrected, and he would then ascend and be exalted. And we've discussed before how his wounds are yet visible above. So our King today reigns on high, his Spirit being poured out in Pentecostal power unto the expression of his kingdom in the earth, that all men would praise him and bring him glory in all nations. This is what Christ is doing now. But we must not forget the path he chose to take to get there. And this comes to us when Christ says to the demons, silence. You see, there's a way of proclaiming Christ's kingship that's out of order. And that's what the demons were doing. Christ had to suffer first. Christian, you and I, we walk in this path with him. This path of suffering. We who are in the earth following our King of suffering. And filling up in our bodies that which is lacking in his afflictions, in his sufferings. So do you see this? This is, I think, what R.C. Sproul is teaching us here, that the urge for political victory, the urge for this worldly victory, wants to sidestep the only way that it can happen, and that's through the cross. It is only through death. It is only through Christ's crucifixion that sin is atoned for. And it is only through his resurrection that we are made able to follow him. And it is only by his ascension and thus the outpouring of his Spirit that we are empowered to do the work that he calls us to do. There's no way to accomplishing the gospel, the great commission in the earth, apart from the cross. Of course, our brother R.C. knows this now better than we do. Better than we do. So Christ demonstrates total power over demons. They cannot even be in his presence without fleeing and crying out. He rebukes them and silences them with a word. This is your King. This is the one to whom you pray. So the crowd responds. They give a very simple kind of thing. Jesus, please don't leave. Jesus, please don't leave. In this 24-hour period, Capernaum has been witness to Christ's glory and power and tender mercy in these really astonishing ways. They have observed the Holy Spirit anointing of God upon his Son. That baptism that we saw, the Holy Spirit coming down in bodily form on Christ, that anointing of the Son of God is being demonstrated here in Capernaum. His teaching, his healings, his power over the demons. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Now that looks like faith, doesn't it? That looks like they're ready to follow Jesus, doesn't it? I'm not sure of that. Had they just spent almost 24 hours straight with Jesus, it appears as though that they were up all night. Big city, laying hands, sustained touch, all night long it looks like. Listening to him teach with such power, watching him touch and heal every sick person, feeling his mighty force as demons flee and obey him. He's like a wave of power as he's passing through the people, with demons just fleeing around him. They're watching this. It looks like this is a 24-hour kingdom of God in your midst experience for the people of Capernaum. And they don't want it to end. Like you go to Disney World, right, and the kids is like, oh man, can we just get one more ticket? I think that's what's going on, unfortunately. I think it's we're going to look at it. But I'm concerned that maybe some of us have this same approach to Jesus. Right? You want to throw your coin in the slot and pull the lever and hit the jackpot and keep doing it over and over again to get the reward instead of the one who gives the reward. And the reward is him. His very self. See, they're not ready for it to end. They seek him, they come to him, they ask him not to leave. They'd been exalted to heaven, and they just wanted it to keep going on. Now, without looking further, without reading other texts about Capernaum, you might not really know what's going on. But listen to what Jesus says in Luke 10. He's talking to his disciples. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So what's the good thing? Repentance. Repentance is the good thing. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So Capernaum, this 24-hour ride on the power of the kingdom of God, comes to an end. Exalted to heaven, they would be brought down to Hades. So here we are with the people of Capernaum at the end of this 24-hour period. Which way are we going to go in our response to our Lord as we look to him, as we see him? What warnings does this bring into our lives? They didn't want him to leave, and yet something was missing. One thing for sure, if you're just after the blessings of Christ, and you don't want Christ himself, and you just want his blessings, then you'll get only curses. If you reject Christ, you reject the Father. You can't have his blessings and not have him. So some questions for you, Christian, to consider your heart and your life with God. As you read the scriptures on your own, or as you listen to a sermon, are you seeking to know God better? Is that why you read your Bible? Is that why you listen to sermons? Is that why you come to the Lord's Day service? Is to know him better. Is that why you're here, Sammy J? To know God? You take great notes, but I want you to know, son, you're seeking God. Right? That's why we're here. And we can so easily become distracted, can't we, Jacob? Forget about why we're here and think of all the other reasons you're going to get to see your friends. Right, Kurt? I mean, we love to talk and, you know, we're going to have a meal together this afternoon and there's going to be great fellowship and those are all good things. But those, y'all, those are fruits. We are here to go after God. And is that why you read your Bible? Is that why you're here on the Lord's Day? And as you seek to know him, do you understand that you will rejoice in the Lord? That you will enjoy him as you know him? If you are his and his spirit dwells in you, if you have been born again from above, as you know him, your heart will exult in him. You will find yourself enjoying him. There's no way around it. And in doing this, you will want to draw nearer to him. You see, this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Christian, listen, this is the normal Christian experience. There is no mountaintop in this life. There's no mountaintop in this life. Each summit of joy and pleasure and deliverance opens your eyes as the clouds are blown back to the next summit above. And it's one greater joy after another in his presence. And then the mountain never ends. Even in eternity, there's just no clouds and no sin in the way. What do you learn about Christ as you see him going from the synagogue into Peter's home? How does this help you know him and love him and serve him better in your own life? What do you learn about Christ as you see him drawing near and healing inside a home in the midst of crowds? Do you see that he also draws near to you? Does that please you? Does that make you happy? To know that Christ sees you, sees your needs, and as you cry out to him, he draws near to you. Exactly what you need, Rachel. Exactly what you need, Daniel, Sierra, Sarah, my dear wife, Terry, Heather, David, Reese, Lydia, Rose, what you need. He knows. Is that exciting? He knows you. He sees you. He made you. And his capacities are not, you don't have to get in line. There's no line to the throne. His capacity is unlimited, and his love for you is an infinite ocean. And his pleasure in touching you and healing you and drawing near to you is endless. The pleasure of God in healing you, in changing you into his likeness, the pleasure of God in bringing you into his presence, getting the sin and the guilt out of the way so that you can know him. How does Christ's personal, tender, and comprehensive healing teach you about his work in your life? See, I got ahead of myself. That was really the next question. Do you see that he works differently in each of his people, yet unto the same goal of knowing and loving God, being made into his likeness? So this idea of the personal touch of Christ should give us great patience with one another. You see, moms, dads, you're not the one that changes your children into the likeness of Christ. You know, you're your pastor. I'm not the one that's changing you into the likeness of Christ. You're not the one changing yourself into the likeness of Christ. You see, and he does it in his own way, in his own time, according to his perfect wisdom for you, Christian. This should greatly encourage you personally and should give you significantly increased patience towards other Christians. God changes people. He draws them into his presence in his way, in his time, uniquely. There's no cookie cutter approach to this process. There's only one goal, like Christ in God's presence. But God does it in his way, in his timing. And that should be thrilling to you, Christian, and should give you patience towards those around you. In other words, don't transfer how God's sanctifying you onto everybody else around you and expect them to get on board your sanctification plan. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And it's a really fun, enjoyable place to be in when we're all trusting the work of the Holy Spirit of God in one another's lives. And we share with one another, wow, listen, how God is working in my life. And we encourage one another. And then we like, you know, you ask questions, you know, are you sure that's the way you want to go? I mean, yeah, we ask each other questions when we're not sure about, sure, we help each other along, but under God's hand. Do you ever desire Christ's presence and power, but refuse to listen to his word and obey him? I'm calling this the Capernaum syndrome. I'm not 100% sure that's a right diagnosis, but it seems like that with Capernaum, that's what happened. They wanted the power. They wanted the presence. They wanted this kingdom thrill ride to continue. But apparently they reject his teaching. They reject his people. And they're cast down to Hades. Do you really know him and treasure him if you don't desire to serve him? So these questions are meant to help each one of us assess our relationship with God. And you know, what are you going to do if you see that shortfall? You don't desire to read his word. You don't desire to pray to him. What are you going to do? Drew, you're just going to work harder? I'm going to make myself love God. Make myself read his word more. No. That's how you fall off the mountain. what we're going to do is we're going to repent. And we're going to lay down flat at that spot on the mountain and say, God, I'm stuck. I can't go a step further unless you do something in my heart. My heart is cold towards you, Lord. My heart is indifferent towards you and your ways. Help me. I should love you so much more. I see who you are in your word. And I should love you and want to serve you. I should want to rise up immediately and serve you. And I don't, Lord. I admit that. Help me. And see, that is repentance. That's what we're after. I don't love you like I should, Lord. You've shown me a picture of yourself today and who you are, and I don't love you like I should. Help me love you more. Help me, Father. Where's your heart with God? Have you asked him to give you an accurate picture of your own relationship with him? See, that is an important question, Christian, for your whole life. God, please give me an accurate picture of my relationship with you. It's similar to the question, God, please show me how other people view me. These are scary questions, but Christ has the answer. No matter what answer you come up with in terms of the scary answer, Christ solves the problem for you in his work for you, in his ministry in your life, in his death upon the cross for you, in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension, enthronement, and rule in you by his Spirit. He's got the answer. Do you love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Raise your hand if you do. If you actually really do love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, leave it in the air. Really? No, you really do. Okay, I'm putting my hand down. That was a trick question. We all have to be honest, don't we? We see that we are so cold towards God so often. So do better, work harder, make a better schedule of scripture memory. No. Acknowledge your need to him. Acknowledge your need to him. Repent. It is so simple. And cry out to him. Ask him to give you a heart to be near to him. Ask him to give you a heart that wants to be close to him. Ask him to give you the Holy Spirit so you rightly treasure him. Ask him, and he will do this. This is repentance. Ask him to give you a heart to be near to him, to draw near to him, and to find him truly as your life's treasure. This is the work of God in the soul of men. You guys familiar with that book? The Work of God in the Soul of Men? I commend it to you. Puritan. I can't remember his name, but God used it in Whitfield's life to bring him to faith and to show him that he was not a Christian. Because what I'm describing to you is not something that, like, super Christians. No, this is the normal operation of the Spirit of God in the life of the Christian. A hunger for him, an awareness of our cold hearts, and a constant longing for more of him. Do you understand that all, finally, final question, do you understand that all of God's commandments to you will be oppressive and unappealing if you do not know him? You see, I can stand up here and preach to you all day on biblical ethics, accurately, and it will be unappealing and oppressive to you if you do not know the God who is speaking these commandments to you. So if there are decisions that you are making, if there are things that you are doing that concern your pastor, what am I going to do? I'm going to say, behold your God. Because talking to you about ethics will not change you. It will not change you. It will not change me. Parents, do you get this too? Now, we lay out God's law. It's got to be there as the guide for how we express the fire of love that we have towards God. But if that fire is not in place, the guide looks like shackles, not like freedom. Do you find God's law oppressive in your life? Do you find his commandments burdensome to you? If you do, then you don't know the God who has given the commands. So may he work in us to know him better, that he would put the weight of his glory into our souls, and that we would repent of our coldness towards him. He who deserves all honor and praise and worship and all of our strength and all of our efforts and all of our time, and we waste our lives on so many things that are just distractions. May we worship him in spirit and truth, learning truly in real life how to glorify him by enjoying him all the days of our lives. And then we'll rise up and serve him immediately, and we will find his commandments to be sweet, sweet truths to us as we know the one who speaks these words to us. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, it is as if we have never met you. It is as if, in many ways, Lord, we've only heard about you. Lord, as we are honest before you about the state of our souls, we confess, Lord, that we see that our hearts do not love you like they should. Our hearts are not drawn to you like they should be, Lord. And we ask you, Father, that you would come and grant to us, Lord, the fiery love towards Christ that is his royal privilege, that is in keeping with his infinite beauty and purity, and that you would bless us, O God, with hearts that worship him rightly, with hearts and minds that are drawn up into his presence and know him correctly, and live for him and walk in a manner worthy of this calling. In Jesus' name, amen.